Good morning. The scripture reading is the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, found on page 659 in your pew Bibles. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains, and let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. This is the word of the Lord.
We're having some technical difficulties. We'll be back with you in a second. Thank you for bearing patiently. Is there some kind of a game today or something? Somebody said there was something going on. All I know is, Dave, Vi, are you back there? Somebody needs to tell Dave the Jets are not playing in this. He's wearing his Jets jersey, and maybe next year, but not this year. I was glad we had Bob Boucher on the piano this morning. We were talking about the service ahead of time and maybe the need to change some things on the fly. And I said, well, you know, Bob's on the piano. He can call an audible. We might just hear Omaha from the piano over there. So football fans will appreciate that. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Lord, as we come to this moment, this is the high point of our week as your people, to be together with one another in this family where we're loved and accepted, to be in your presence, Lord, where the Holy Spirit is here, to have the opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word. Lord, we need you. We need the words that you would speak to us. Our souls are hungry. Would you help us now by the power of your Spirit to truly be present before you, to have our minds here in this place fixed on you. We pray that you would give us understanding of these ancient words that were spoken and written in a language and culture and time so far from ours. Enable us not just to understand them with our minds, Lord, but to embrace them with our hearts, that our lives might look the way that you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a Saturday morning in January 2003. I was a police officer in Baltimore. I had just finished my coffee at the Royal Farms store. See, they don't have delis down there, so you have to go places like 7-Eleven and Royal Farms. And I had just finished my coffee, picked up a breakfast sandwich to go and a newspaper because Saturday mornings are typically slow times in the police world. All the bad guys are still sleeping it off from the night before. And I pulled out of the parking lot there, went down to an intersection. I was going to go find a nice place to sit and eat my sandwich and read my paper. And I came to a T-intersection and looked both ways. And then as I looked to the left a second time, I was a bit startled to notice that the plush bar about three blocks down to my left was hopping at about 10 a.m. on Saturday morning. And I thought, well, that's strange. Why would any bar be jumping at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning? And I just kind of looked for a moment, and I noticed there was a tall, thin young man standing on the front stoop passing out small objects in little Ziploc bags from a paper bag to the others standing around. And it occurred to me that I had just happened upon a UPS outpost. That, of course, that stands for unlicensed pharmaceutical sales. And so I made the left and gunned it down the street, and of course, the sound of a quickly approaching Ford Crown Vic police interceptor model is unmistakable. And about the time as I pulled up into the same block with this guy, he looked over his shoulder, took one glance at me, and took off running. Well, I'm never one to turn down a chase, so threw it into park, hopped out of the car, got on the radio really fast as I'm running, starting to feel the coffee that I just drank and the 30 pounds of gear that I was carrying. Did my best to keep up with this guy who was probably in a little bit better shape, at least for the initial sprint, and we took off. He had the jump. Well, I knew if I could just keep my eyes on him and stay with him, eventually he would probably wear out first. So I did my best, kept my eyes on him. We rounded a corner, went down a back alley. I could see we were headed for the train tracks, and something was going to have to happen. Meanwhile, I don't hear any sirens coming. Nobody's coming to back me up yet. Strange how that happens on Saturday mornings, but that happened quite a few times. And just as I'm starting to gain on him, as he's slowing down, suddenly he reached into his waistband and pulled out a handgun. Fortunately, he threw it on the sidewalk and then kept running. And I found myself going, whoa, that could have been bad. Well, trying not to break my own stride, I stooped down, picked up his gun, and kept chasing after him. Fortunately, by the time we got up on the train tracks, he was out of energy and he collapsed. And I put him in handcuffs, dragged him off the tracks, and noticed that in the gun there were 7 bullets in the magazine, 1 in the chamber, ready to go. And I just kind of silently said, thank you, Lord. This could have been so much worse. And I checked his pockets. He had about $300 in cash, some cocaine, some ecstasy, and a ski mask. Interesting to have in his pocket. So processed the arrest, went on with life. A few months later, this young man's case was going to come to trial. Just as I was fixing up my tie, getting ready to go into court, I got a call on my cell phone from the district attorney, who said, Officer Moody, you won't need to come in today. We've accepted a plea deal for your defendant. The defendant that I charged with felony gun and drug possession, that one? Yeah, that's the one. I said, well, what kind of plea deal are we talking about? And he said, well, he agreed to plead guilty to a lesser graffiti charge in exchange for dropping your gun and drug charges. And I said, well, how could that be? He explained that there was a person involved in local politics who had a beef with this graffiti gang, and that if he could get a conviction for a graffiti charge, that this guy's political standing would advance, as would the standing of the prosecutor that I was talking to. So they let the gun-toting drug dealer walk free on probation for a graffiti conviction. And for one of the first times in my life, I felt injustice deep in my gut. Have you ever felt it? Injustice. Today we're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Micah. He's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And in Micah's book, we see that God is deeply moved by the injustice that he sees among his people. He's angry about a couple of kinds of injustice. He's upset about the active injustice that his people are committing. They're seizing property from other people to make it their own. They're taking houses by fraud and by violence. They're robbing people of inheritances. They're unfairly evicting women and children. The nation's leaders are accepting bribes. But while perhaps not everyone is involved in active injustice, God is also angry at passive injustice that's rampant among his people. The failure to take care of the weak and defenseless members of society. And Micah prophesies that unless God's people stop committing injustice and start becoming part of the solution, a time of severe suffering is coming on their land. He's trying to rouse them from their slumber, from the status quo, so that they'll take action. This is one of the places where seeing what God's word might say to our lives doesn't require a big jump. While many of us, hopefully, are not involved with active injustice, the reality is that passive injustice takes place all around us. Tonight, some 4,000 people will sleep in the subways and streets of New York City. Today, about 35,000 children will die of preventable hunger-related causes, while we have plenty of food. Today, 27 million men, women, and children are held as slaves. Human trafficking generates profits over $12 billion a year for people who, by force and deception, sell human lives into slavery and sexual bondage. Of course, we could go on and on. Injustice is still present in our world. And through the prophecies of Micah, God gives his people a compelling reason to be moved by injustice of every kind. I think it's a reason that compels us as well. But today, before we dive into exactly what Micah says, we need to know how to approach his book. Let me remind you that we're in the middle of a series called For All It's Worth. We're trying to understand how to read the various parts of the Bible for all that it's worth, the various genres or types of literature that we find in Scripture. And today, as we look at Micah, we come to a category called prophetic books. So let's start with a little bit of background about the prophetic books. I've put a list of them in an outline that you have there in the inside of your bulletin on the inside of the back page. Feel free to use that if it helps you to follow along and take some notes. A prophet, of course, was someone who spoke on behalf of God. God chose a person to deliver his words to his people. And so a prophet never spoke his own words or his own ideas. They were always the words of God. And when we talk about prophetic books, we're speaking of the 16 books of the Old Testament that were written by prophets. Four of those have been called major prophets, and 12 of those have been called minor prophets. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the minor prophets are the 12 last books in the Old Testament. Now, don't be misled by the terms major and minor. For a long time, I thought it was kind of like the major leagues and the minor leagues. You had some that were more important than others. But those terms say nothing about the importance of the books. They actually just speak of the length. The major prophets are the four long ones. The 12 minor prophets are the short ones. In fact, if you add them all together, those 12, they equal the length of about one of the major prophets. I'd like to give you four important principles that I think will help you as you seek to read and understand the prophetic books. Here's the first. Now, you've heard us say in past weeks, as we've talked about other genres of Scripture, that it's important to look for the role that your present passage plays in the big story of Scripture, the big story of the Bible, God's redeeming work throughout history. But especially in the case of the prophets, that means that you have to know the story into which this prophecy was spoken. Know the story into which this prophecy was spoken. And that means that you have to know the story of ancient Israel, the history. I'm going to give you a very brief summary of that history. At the point in time when all the prophets were compiling their work, when they were speaking, when their books were being written, the nation of Israel had already experienced her heyday under the kingship of David and Solomon. Solomon was born around 1000 BC. But after Solomon, things went downhill quickly in Israel, in large part because of the kings who led God's people into idolatry. And what happened was that by about 760 BC, Israel became a nation that was permanently divided by civil war. You ended up having northern Israel, which came to be known simply as Israel, the northern tribes, the capital city of which was Samaria. And then you had southern Israel, or Judah, the capital city of which was Jerusalem. It was a nation divided. And all of the prophetic books were written during this period of a divided nation, the 300 years between about 760 BC and 460 BC. Now, the prophet Micah was a prophet from Judah. He was from a town called Moresheth, about 25 miles outside Jerusalem. And he prophesied to both northern Israel and Judah during these unstable, volatile years. He was around from about 740 to 686 BC. Now, some pretty important things happened during this time. In 722 BC, Israel, or the north, fell to Assyria. Assyria was the superpower in the Middle East at the time. And from that point forward, the sinfulness of Judah, or southern Israel, was increasing as God's people got more and more involved in idolatry and injustice. And at the same time, another superpower was coming on the scene, Babylon. And they would be the subject of many of the prophetic writings. In 587 BC, the nation of Judah fell. It was destroyed. The prophets would attribute that to their disobedience. Babylon ransacked the capital city of Jerusalem and took most of the people captivity into a foreign land. After that, about five more prophets would come along and announce that God was going to restore his people and that the nation would be rebuilt. Now, here's why this background is so important to understand. God's word came through the prophets to people in particular situations in history. Sometimes we want to just sit down and jump into a story without knowing what's going on and find an application. But you see, because God spoke these words into particular situations in history, its value to us depends partly on our ability to appreciate those situations so that we can in turn apply the principle to our own. We need to know the story into which the prophecies were spoken. Now, I should make one other note about this principle before we move on. Outside help will often be needed for understanding the prophets, for understanding the history. Many of us need help just to understand our own 200 or so year history here in our nation. Much more so a time that was over 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, in foreign cultures and foreign languages. We need a little help. So don't be afraid to have your Bible dictionary handy and a handbook such as How to Read the Bible Book by Book, or a good commentary handy so that you can get at some of the historical and cultural details that will help you to have a greater understanding of what you're reading. Secondly, it's important that we understand what the prophets primarily were and what they were not. The prophets were not primarily foretellers of the future. Now, we hear the word prophet or prophecy, we immediately think someone who predicts the future, right? Well, prophets did at times foretell the future, but for the most part, that future is now our past. It was usually the immediate future of Israel and Judah and the other nations surrounding them that the prophets were announcing. Now, at times, some of the prophecies about the immediate future will kind of blend in to prophecies about the ultimate future, when God brings his kingdom fully. And through the New Testament, we can see where some of those places come together. But by and large, the prophets were speaking of events that would happen in the near term. And we have to be careful about taking those and projecting them onto historical events in our time. They were not primarily foretellers of the future. The prophets were what we would call covenant enforcement mediators. That's a very technical term. Covenant enforcement mediators. Let me explain. Lou talked last week about the fact that God had made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. He had given them his law so that they could be a people who were set apart, who were distinct. And that law consisted of blessings that would fall on his people if they kept the covenant, and curses that they would experience if they rejected the covenant, if they walked away from God. The blessings that Israel would experience were things like life and health and prosperity and agricultural abundance and respect. And the sorts of curses that Israel would experience if they violated the covenant for some reason all start with D in English. Death, disease, drought, danger, destruction, defeat, deportation, destitution, that sort of thing. Now, this fact helps us to understand why there was such a concentrated writing down of prophetic words during those 300 years between Amos and 760 and Malachi in 460 BC. It's because those years were characterized by an enormous level of unfaithfulness to the covenant, disregard for God's law. And along with that came unprecedented military and political and economic upheaval. And into these circumstances, God's word was needed anew. This period called for covenant enforcement mediation. Now, after that technical tip, I have a much more practical one for you. When we read the prophets, this is number three if you're following along in the notes, we should learn to think in terms of oracles. Oracles. Remember when we studied the epistles, we said, read them in terms of paragraphs. Study a paragraph at a time. When it comes to prophecies, we'll speak of oracles. You may be surprised to hear that for many of the other genres so far, we've said it's helpful if you can read through the whole book, right? If you're reading an epistle or a gospel like Mark, read through the whole book. Well, when it comes to the prophetic books, they actually were not written with the intention that you would read through the whole book in one sitting. Because these oracles were spoken in different times in different places and then compiled. And so it'll be easier to understand them if you can pick out one oracle, one unit of communication, if you will, or one speech, and study that. It'll bring greater understanding. For example, in Micah's book, which we're looking at today, it breaks down into about three collections of oracles. And we can tell where one stops and the next one starts by some keywords. Micah says, hear, or listen. And that signifies a new section, a new collection of oracles. All right, lastly, number four. It's crucial that we see in the prophets how God called his people to a balance of right belief and right action. A balance of right belief and right action. Another way to say this is that the prophets speak of the importance of having a right relationship with God, which includes right doctrine, but it produces right action to other people, towards the world. And this, of course, is the same balance that we see in the New Testament. James says it well in chapter 2 of his letter, where he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Right belief and right action. Now remember, the reason that we're taking a few moments every week to talk about these principles is so that when you go home and read the Bible, you can get as much out of it as possible. And so that when you go to your small group and you sit with a community of people who know God, you guys can get as much as possible out of the Bible by having these tools to interpret it. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't already, pick up the list of daily Bible readings at the Welcome Center on your way out so you can practice these principles in the week that lies ahead. Now, you'll want to have a Bible open to Micah chapter 6 and 7. We heard it read a few moments ago. It's on, if you're using the Bible from the pew rack, page 659. Micah chapter 6 and 7 constitute one collection of oracles. And we're just going to pick out a few verses to get a sense for them, for what this section says. And I've chosen this because it's a wonderful representative passage of what the message of the prophets is that I think will give us a good taste for their writing. Now, as we read through Micah, we notice that he alternates between talking about two things, judgment and hope. Or judgment and restoration. That's typical of the prophets. And specifically, Micah says that God is going to judge his people for the injustice that he sees in their land. We saw a bit here in chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. God picked out a few examples of the injustice that were taking place. He says, for example, you've been cheating in the sale of goods. When someone comes to you to buy grain, you've calibrated the scales in a way that is unfair for the buyer. It's dishonest. The scales say that the person's buying a pound when you know they're only getting a half pound and you're charging them for a pound. You've gotten rich through deceit. In any age, God would say this is unjust, to take advantage of people through deceit. It rouses the anger of God, and He's going to judge injustice. Now, when Micah is prophesying, at this time in history, God's about to send a pagan army to take His people into captivity. And at this point in the history of Israel and Judah, if you were an objective bystander, an observer looking in from the outside, you would say, well, it's about time. These people have it coming to them. Time and time again, they've turned their backs on God. They've worshipped foreign idols. They've taken part in temple prostitution. They've engaged in the horrific practice of child sacrifice. They've burned their children as sacrifices to other gods. They've abused the most vulnerable people of society, the widows and the orphans, for dishonest gain. Surely God is about to wipe them off the map, remove their memory from history once for all time. He's about to have the final word. And just what is that final word? What does God say when we expect Him to lower the hammer on His people once for all? It's in chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Look there with me. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Just when we expect to hear the worst, we hear great news. God's judgment and wrath, right though they may be, will not be the final word. Why? Because God delights to show mercy. There's a wideness in God's mercy, as we sang. We don't serve a God who delights in holding grudges. He takes pleasure in throwing our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, that image may not mean very much to you. Unfortunately, it's an image that I'm familiar with, more so than I would like to be. I've mentioned to you before that I love to go fishing in the Long Island Sound. And fishing from a boat requires the use of anchors. And unfortunately, I'm ashamed to admit, on multiple occasions, I have lined my boat up in perfect position over a reef or a fishing spot to anchor and fish, and gone to the bow of the boat and tossed the anchor over the bow without having remembered to connect the rope. Talk about a sinking feeling. Anchors are not cheap. And you might say, well, can't you just kind of get over the spot with a fish hook and get down there and fish it back up? You could get it back, right? It doesn't work that way. 20 pounds of metal goes straight to the seafloor. Sometimes you're talking about 80 feet of water with wind and tide moving a boat quickly off of position. It's like trying to find a needle in a haystack. It's not going to happen. That's what Micah is saying here. That is the essence of God's character. He delights in taking your sins and throwing them into the depths of the sea where they can never be recalled. Now, for us to understand what Micah's word would say to us today, I think we have to dig deeply here and see what he's saying about God's nature. Look there at the end of verse 18 in your Bible. In English, it reads, in my translation, God delights to show mercy. Your translation may say mercy or love. Now, down in verse 20, we see that word again. God continues to show mercy to His people in Micah's day. Why? Because He promised to show mercy to Abraham some 1,100 years before. Now, I'm interested in this word, mercy, or it may show up as love for you. In both of these instances, it's the same Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Now, I want you to say that with me. You kind of have to clear your throat. Ready? Chesed. Great, great Hebrew word. I mentioned that word back in December. It's one of the most important words in all the Hebrew Bible. It's used some 250 times in the Old Testament to describe the way God relates with His people. It's hard to translate into English. Sometimes it's translated mercy. Sometimes it's steadfast love or unfailing love. Mercy gets at part of it, but it also describes God's choice to be loyal to His people in spite of the fact that they have continually turned their backs on Him. I love the way that one children's author defines it in her children's Bible. She calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's the love of God that simply won't quit. When God's asked to show His glory in Scripture, do you know the very essence of His glory is found in the fact that He loves His people with a love that delights in showing mercy in spite of their stubbornness? Oh, He may discipline His people so that they grow into the kind of people that He wants them to be, but He has pledged to never give them up. He must judge injustice, but His mercy will have the last word. And if you belong to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, He has pledged to never abandon you, regardless of how many times you fail Him. Now, do you know what the New Testament equivalent is for this word, hesed? It's the word grace. Charis in Greek. You see, the reality is that we are just as guilty and just as worthy of judgment as the people in Micah's day were. We are just as bent on following our impulses and walking away from God as they were. And God could justifiably be finished with us if He wanted to. But His ultimate expression of God's kindness came in giving His Son, Jesus, to die in our place, to take away His judgment so that we would not have to experience it. And God did this. He sent Jesus knowing that we would continue to break His heart. It's like what Paul says in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us in this. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. You see, God doesn't give this grace begrudgingly. He doesn't say, oh, you've worn me out. You're not going to get this forgiveness again. God delights in showing mercy. It makes Him happy to forgive you, to bless you, to use you for significant purposes. I think that some of us have this view of God that we kind of see Him as a curmudgeon, as stingy, just waiting to drop the hammer, just waiting to make us miserable. But that's not who God is. The last word of God's character is that He delights in showing His unfailing love to you. Why would you not want to know a God like this? So Micah concludes his book, who is a God like you? In fact, Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? Of course, the answer is, no one. There is no God like our God. Now, why would I spend all this time on one little word, hesed? Why does it matter so much? It's because it's crucial to the message of the prophets and it's crucial for our lives. It's because you can't experience this kind of love, the love that will not let you go and simply stay the same. If you have tasted this mercy, it will change the direction of your life. I remember back in 2009 when Kim and I and the two kids that we had at the time went back to Tennessee for the Thanksgiving holiday. We flew home on Tuesday. We were weary from a taxing season of ministry, eager for a break. All of my extended family was coming to Tennessee for Thanksgiving, my siblings from all over, my cousins, everybody's kids. We were going to meet up in Nashville and then drive east to the Smoky Mountains where we had rented a cabin and just kind of have a nice retreat for the holiday. And that morning, Tuesday, when we landed in Nashville, I remember that my dad met us at the airport, and he said, there's been a little change, and we're going to have to really think about what we're doing this week. You see, my grandfather had been in the hospital with some heart issues, and he had a pacemaker put in, and the doctors were confident that now that he had a pacemaker, he would be able to go home and recover and do pretty well. But that morning, right before we had flown, he had taken a turn for the worst. And my dad said, we need to stop by Papa's house on the way. I wasn't supposed to get emotional. I've told this story like 8 times. We were going to stop by Papa's house on the way and say hello. And I remember we stopped, and he was still mentally in pretty good shape. Still seemed okay. And that night, Tuesday night, we went back to my folks' house, and everybody had finally gotten in, all the cousins and aunts and uncles and everybody. And we had one of those conversations around the dinner table, family decision. You see, we had dropped some money for this cabin. We were all very tired. We needed a break. And we were very much looking forward to getting away. And we had to decide, are we still going to go away? Leave Papa with his caregivers. We could justify that. Papa would understand. He would want us to go away and have a good time as a family. But then on the other hand, I think the way that we all started to see it was, we're talking about a man who has sacrificed so much for us, who has loved each one of us so generously. We're talking about somebody who would have given up his own food for us to eat time and time again. Provided for us financially when we were in need. How could we go away and leave him alone? The decision became an easy one. We decided we would stay. And you know, for the next few days as we went to his house and took turns sitting with him, I don't think any of us felt like it was a sacrifice. None of us really thought, oh man, we should have gone to the mountains. We could be having such a good time. You know, the thought that kept coming to my mind was, this man has loved me so well. If only I could love my children and my grandchildren the way that he's loved us. As I had the opportunity to hold his hand and to give him a sip of water as his breathing slowed, it was an honor. It didn't feel like a sacrifice. He would pass away 2 days after Thanksgiving. We were all there. We got to celebrate his life together. Now, the reason that I've told you this story, what I want you to see is that when you've been loved with a generous, sacrificial love that will not give up on you, it affects the decisions that you make. It will be an honor and a privilege to give back generously and sacrificially. I think that's the message of Micah. I think that's the message that's consistent throughout the Bible. That when we've tasted of God's never-stopping love, we delight in loving back in generous and sacrificial ways. Now, we actually catch a glimpse of God's people starting to get this concept early in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If you just want to glance back there for a moment, God has reminded his people of all the ways that he's loved them throughout their history, preserved them, blessed them. This is where it helps to have a sense of the history of Israel, because there are lots of allusions here that you might not catch if you haven't read the story. God calls to mind some specific events, and he's saying, in essence, remember what I've done for you. I've loved you consistently in spite of your failures. And then as they start to get it, we read them respond in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does God want religion? Is that what he's looking for? They've come to this sudden realization. Hold on a minute. God's been for us all along. He hasn't been against us. We must have had our heads in the sand to not see this. And the logical question that they ask is, how should we respond to so great a love? What does God require of us? And I think in a similar way, God would say to us today, remember what I've done for you. Remember that I've allowed you to be born in the land of the free, or to come and live here. Remember that I've allowed you to get an education. Remember that I've given you a strong mind. Remember that I've provided everything that you need. Remember that I gave my son my very best so that your sin could be taken away and that you can know life to the full. You see, if you've tasted of God's kindness, if you've experienced this love that doesn't give up on you, you should be asking this question. What would you like from me, God? What can I do for you? Everything I am is yours. How can I show my gratitude? And God gives this answer, his answer to this question in verse 8, one of the most famous verses from all the prophetic books. You might have memorized it. Micah 6:8. Let's say it together. It's on the screen. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. If you have experienced God's chesed, his unfailing love, this is the course that your life should take as an expression of gratitude, to act justly, and love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to act justly, to do justice, as the Hebrew says? Well, justice in the Hebrew Bible speaks of our social obligation. It covers a lot of negative prohibitions, like prohibiting oppression and perjury and bribery, but also has this great positive sense. Justice in a positive sense calls for taking responsibility for the weaker members of society. God tells His people, they are your responsibility. Who are the people in our world who would be the weaker members of society? The underdogs. Perhaps the elderly, perhaps mentally ill, homeless, children living in poverty, children orphaned by AIDS, people who are new to our land, struggling to learn English, just barely making ends meet. Now, understand this. God doesn't tell you to assign blame for why people end up in a situation of need. God doesn't tell you to figure out who the worthy poor are and then help them. God says to find the wrong, find the injustice, and make it right. Take care of the needs. Justice is taking responsibility for the weaker members of society. And then coming back to Micah 6:8, what does it mean to love mercy? Anybody want to take a guess at what the Hebrew word is there under mercy? That's it. Hesed, same word. God is telling us, if you've tasted the unbreaking love that I delight in showing you, you're to delight in showing it to other people as well. You see, if God has given you His forgiveness without reserve, without holding a grudge, how could you not give that kind of grace and mercy and generosity and loyalty to other people? It means to reflect in every corner of our world what we have received from God. I get convicted thinking about this because I know how conditional my acts of love and service can be. To love mercy means to delight in showing the same mercy and compassion to other people that God has shown us. And then finally, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. This really is the foundation. You can't live justly and love mercy without this one. You see, if you recognize how helpless you are apart from God's grace, if you know, like I do, that left to your own devices, you would make a mess of your life, you will live in humble relationship to God every day. Complete dependence. This is what Jesus was talking about when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When we realize how much God has loved us and blessed us when we were undeserving, it produces a humility that spurs us to action. I have a friend named Steve who lives in Nassau County. He's tasted very deeply God's grace. Steve owns a business that's based in Brooklyn that's done fairly well. And about 10 years ago, in his early 40s, as a new follower of Jesus, Steve dared to ask the question, "What would you like from me, Lord?" He started to think. He remembered, of course, that he had been a college basketball player. He had a love for basketball. It occurred to him that there was a neighborhood in his town where there was a pocket of real poverty. There was a community center with a gym that wasn't used. There were hundreds of kids in those surrounding blocks who loved basketball. Steve went and got permission to use the gym at the community center to host a basketball clinic on Tuesday afternoons. It started out with a handful of young kids in complete chaos. And gradually, over time, it became more and more kids and organized chaos. That was in 2007 when it started off. And as the attendance increased and people in his church found out about it, some educators in the church said, "You know what? We've got a little bit of free time. We could come over on a couple of weeknights and tutor some of those kids so that they can do a little bit better in their studies." And then a friend in the church who owns a local diner said, "You know what? At the end of the day, I've got all this leftover food that's completely good. Can I bring it over? Feed a hot meal?" He grabbed a guy who owns a local bakery and said, "Why don't you do this with me? You know, bring some pastries, some breads." Every Thursday night now, they bring a hot meal to hundreds of kids, some of their family members. Someone else saw that and said, "You know what? There's no reason we couldn't start a food pantry here. They got a nice big closet upstairs. We could stock non-perishable goods. Families could come once a week, stock up." And now you've got hundreds of kids who are coming, not just for basketball, but for all these other holistic needs. Kids who are being mentored in business skills. Kids who are being tutored. You've got teenagers who are now coming as a result of this to a Bible study every Friday night, who are going on mission trips to other countries with the local church, who are becoming successful followers of Jesus. Some of those kids who were there in 2007 are now playing basketball at a collegiate level. Some have gone on academic scholarships. They've had opportunities that they simply wouldn't have had. It became a nonprofit ministry, fully orbed, called Hoops on the Hill. Now let me tell you something. My friend Steve didn't set out to start a far-reaching nonprofit ministry. He said, "Lord, you've been good to me. What would you like from me?" And when an idea came to mind, he dared to believe that God could use it to do something significant. Now, I want to just challenge you for just a moment. What would happen if you dared to dream big? If you offered God your experience, your free time, your knowledge, your resources to meet just one need, to right just one injustice, what would happen if 10 of you did the same kind of dreaming that my friend Steve did? How would the world look different? If 20 of you decided to spend one afternoon per week mentoring a child through Long Island Youth Mentoring. If several dozen of you decided we want to get on board with what Lighthouse Mission is doing on Thursdays in Port Jeff Station. What would happen if all of us dared to say yes to letting God dream His dreams in us? Can you imagine the change that would happen to our community, to Long Island, and to the world? You see, when we've experienced the love of God that refuses to quit on us, that's infinitely generous, that we find in Jesus Christ, it produces generosity. It produces a concern for justice. Here's the bottom line. If you have drunk deeply from God's kindness, delight in living out that kindness to the world. Let's pray. Father, we praise you from the bottom of our hearts that there is a wideness in your mercy that we have experienced nowhere else. Generosity of love, a quickness to forgive, a slowness to anger. And we thank you, Lord, that ultimately that was given to us and shown to us at the cross. Today, Lord, we remember. We remember what Jesus did. And we pray that you would help us to embrace with all of our hearts the grace that you have for us and the call to which that compels us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.